Thank you, Vicki. Praise God. Well, it is now time for us to open our Bibles this evening, and it's always special to open the Word of God, but it's especially special tonight because we're going to be talking about the single greatest event that ever happened in the history of all humanity. The title of tonight's message is The Finished Plan of Salvation, and we are going to be opening to Luke chapter 23 to begin with. Now, I'm just going to warn you tonight that you might want to keep your fingers nimble, because we're going to get to a point in this message where we're going to be going from Luke to John to Matthew to John and back to Luke. Actually, my sister Anna made some bookmarks, and we have those available in the back. I don't know if you took any, but if you did, you might want to use them. But this is a very important message, and this is an important thing we are doing here tonight, remembering what Jesus did for us. We're calling this the finished plan of salvation because this is what finished that plan. The plan that God knew of and had planned in advance all the way back in the book of Genesis since the fall of man. There was a promised Messiah who would come, and he would pay the penalty for our sins. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 23. Before we read even one verse, though, we do need to pray one more time. So let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this evening, thanking thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy wondrous works, and we thank thee for thy wondrous plan of salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for all that thou hast done to save us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed thyself to us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast called us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit would work in every person who is here in this building tonight and in every person listening online. Inspire us, O God, to follow thee, to obey thee, to seek thee each and every day. And we pray, Lord, that thy Holy Ghost would work in us. Let these words, every verse, every line of scripture we read have a deep impact on our hearts and on our minds. And we pray, Lord, that there be no hindrances here whatsoever tonight, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty. There is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. We ask, Lord, that thou move upon us right now. Give us the ability to discern and understand thy scripture by thy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
The story of Jesus in his very last days on earth before he was crucified, we find that he instituted the Last Supper with his disciples after keeping the Passover. He kept the Passover because he kept the entire Old Testament law and fulfilled it. He kept it perfectly, which is something no one else had ever been able to do. And after they kept that Passover, he instituted the Last Supper. And after doing so, he instituted the New Testament, which would be solidified in his blood. After the Last Supper, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He separated all of the disciples from his group and took Peter, James, and John with him. Those were his three closest disciples. They were in his inner circle. He then went a further distance, and there he prayed. And we know that he was filled with great sorrow as he prayed. This is sometimes called the agony of Jesus Christ as he prayed in that garden. He was under so much sorrow. He felt the weight of everything that he was going to have to do, insomuch that he sweat great drops of blood. And he prayed. He said these words, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He was both God and man, and that human part of him knew he was going to suffer great pain, and here he was. He knew he was going to have to do it, and here he was surrendering his will to complete his mission and to finish the plan of salvation. He went and he prayed again. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he prayed, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Surrendering his will to God. There he was in the garden, and he was encountered there by an angry mob who had come to take and arrest him, led by Judas Iscariot, who had been one of his disciples, a man who betrayed Jesus, and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, which at the time was a common greeting in that culture and a sign of affection. He even called Jesus Master. And then they took him, and he was arrested and carried off to the Sanhedrin court. There he stood before the Sanhedrin court, and he was accused. They had trouble getting their story straight. They had trouble finding any harmony in their accusations, but they did accuse him of claiming to be the Son of God, which he is. Amen. And they accused him of threatening to destroy the temple because they misunderstood what he had said when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You see, he was speaking prophetically of his own body, knowing full well in advance everything that was going to happen to him. He wasn't threatening to destroy that earthly temple. Oh, that was going to happen later, when Rome would come in 70 AD and tear one stone apart from the other. And of course, we know why they did that, because they had so much gold and silver and precious metals in the temple. And when those flames were burning in that building, those precious metals melted down and they got into the cracks and the crevices of the stones, and they tore those stones apart. One stone was not left upon another, just as Jesus predicted. But he did not destroy that temple, Rome did. They did not understand what he meant when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was referring to his own human body. That temple wherein dwelt the very power and authority and spirit of God. They accused him and were convinced that he was guilty of blasphemy. And while there before the Sanhedrin court, he was mocked and he was slapped and he was spat upon by those religious, elite Pharisees and chief priests who should have known better, for they knew the scriptures by heart, and the one that they claimed to be waiting for was there before them, and they did not recognize who he truly was. For as it tells us in the Gospel of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. After being before the Sanhedrin court, he was sent to a governor by the name of Pontius Pilate, a governor for Rome who was in charge of this area. And normally he was not in Jerusalem, but he would have been there for the Passover to keep the peace and make sure that there wasn't an insurrection. Normally, he would have been headquartered in Caesarea. But there he was in Jerusalem, and God had this all planned out in advance. Jesus would be brought before Pontius Pilate, and there he would be accused. Let's see what happened in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And in verse 1 of Luke 23, it tells us, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." You know, what's interesting about this is they're lying here because he wasn't there to start an earthly revolution. He wasn't there to set up an earthly kingdom. In fact, when he was questioned by Pilate, what did Jesus say? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. And yet there are people even today who expect him to come back and set up an earthly kingdom. He did not forbid people to give tribute to Caesar. What did he actually say? "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, you'll notice here that they don't accuse him of blasphemy before Pilate because Pilate was not going to care about that. They brought up that he was supposedly perverting the nation and at risk of causing an insurrection, because that's something that Pilate certainly would have cared about. In fact, that's exactly what he was in Jerusalem to prevent. Verse 3 tells us, "And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it." In other words, he's telling him, you could say that. But what's interesting is you can read the Gospels, and he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the kingdom of God. And in the Gospels, he never even makes the proclamation that he was the king of the Jews to the Jewish people, even though that was his rightful claim, since he descended from the seed of David and was far more legitimate a king than that puppet they set up named Herod. Verse 4, "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Pilate couldn't find anything to condemn Jesus over, and he knew these accusations were false. In fact, I strongly suspect that he had a deep dislike for the chief priests and the Pharisees and the entire religious structure of Judaism at the time. His initial finding, his initial verdict was, "I find no fault in this man." So they were the more fierce. They were insistent. They were making this claim, "He stirreth up the people." And when Pilate found out that he was from Galilee, he decided to send him to Herod. Pass him off to Herod. Verse 6, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, He sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Again, he was in town just as Pilate was for Passover. There would be many, many, many people who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that purpose. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Now, it's good to be glad when you see Jesus if you're glad for the right reason. But Herod had heard of Jesus and viewed him as a circus act. He wanted to see Jesus do something spectacular, perform a miracle for him, like a trained seal. He was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He just wanted to see Jesus do something unusual, extraordinary, see a miracle. And so many people, they want to see the miracles, but they don't want to turn their hearts over and surrender to Jesus Christ. They don't want to follow Jesus Christ. They don't want to be disciples under his discipline. They just want to see the miracles. Verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Herod was an evil man. And Jesus knew that. And he was not there to perform on command for such an evil man. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. I'm sure Herod was annoyed that Jesus answered him nothing, so he mocked him, which just goes to show where his heart was at. And then he put a gorgeous robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Well, they did not get along typically. That word enmity means a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, or antagonism. But over this cause, they were united, and they both agreed that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Herod did mock him, and he was scorned, and he was given in a gorgeous robe, but he sent him back to Pilate. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto him, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Herod examined him, Pilate examined him, they both did, and they both made the same determination. Jesus, though he were considered odd, had done nothing worthy of death. And what's unusual about this is Pilate had a reputation for being a very cruel man who would routinely kill people for little to no reason. But even he could see that there was no justification in putting Jesus Christ to death. He understood this. So much so that he tried his level best to prevent it from happening. But eventually he did consent and give in because he was so worried about the Jewish people rising up and starting a riot and starting an insurrection. Verse 15. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, being chastised by a Roman soldier was no light thing. They would take whips that had pieces of metal and bone on the ends, and they would rip open the back of the person being punished. It was extremely and extraordinarily painful. So even that would have caused immense pain. And Pilate was hoping that if he did this, if he chastised Jesus, if he was whipped and his back was ripped open by these Roman soldiers and he received those 40 stripes to save one, the sentence would be 40 stripes and they'd only do 39 just in case they overcounted, because it was believed if you went over 40 you could kill someone. It was that serious. But Pilate had hoped that if he did this, it would stir up sympathy among the people and they would stop asking for the death of Jesus. He was hoping that that would satisfy their bloodlust. But it would not. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. He had a custom at Passover time. He would release a prisoner. It was just something extra he did to try to keep the Jewish people happy. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. It's interesting that they accused Jesus of sedition. Barabbas was actually guilty of it, trying to stir up the people, trying to cause a rebellion. And another thing that's interesting is his name, Barabbas. You know what Barabbas means? It means son of the father. So there you had a man named son of the father, an imposter, and then you had Jesus Christ, the son of our father in heaven. They chose Barabbas. Verse 20 tells us, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. He kept trying, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Pilate did not understand this. It didn't make any sense. These people were not behaving rationally. And there's a reason for that. The devils, the evil spirits had converged on Jerusalem at that place and time to try to destroy Jesus Christ. They knew Jesus Christ came to save sinners and enact his plan of salvation, and there they were trying to prevent it, and they stirred up the people. I think many of the people in that angry mob didn't even understand what they were doing. They were under a force they didn't even understand, being controlled by evil spirits, demanding that Jesus be crucified. Now, the standard death penalty amongst Jewish people was stoning, which was bad enough, but crucifixion was the most painful death that one could possibly endure. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the word crucified. Verse 23, and they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now Jesus was going to be taken. He was going to be scourged, whipped, beaten, mocked. And then he was going to be crucified. And when he was on that cross at a place called Calvary, the place of the skull, he said seven sayings on the cross. It is fitting that Jesus Christ said seven sayings on the cross, because in Scripture, seven is the number of completion and perfection. We are going to look at what those seven sayings were. In fact, we're going to find three of them in this very chapter. Bear in mind, though, that it would have required extraordinary effort on the part of Jesus Christ to say anything at all on the cross. Because when they took you, and they nailed you to that cross, and they ran those nails through his wrists, and hung him on there, every breath was painful. Every breath was excruciatingly painful. Every exhale, as he had to push with his legs to get air out, it was extraordinary that he said anything, let alone that he said seven things. And these seven sayings of Jesus Christ are extraordinarily important. Verse 26 tells us, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. You know, what's interesting is Jesus had previously told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But in this moment, nearly all of the disciples had been scattered. They had fled. The only disciple who was there at the cross, beholding Jesus on the cross, was the Apostle John. But his female disciples were there. The others had scattered. And where was Simon Peter? Jesus' Simon, the one who was considered the leader of the disciples, likely the oldest one of the 12. Where was he? Well, he had went off to weep bitterly because he had denied the Lord three times while Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin court. Jesus instructed us to deny ourselves, but instead, Peter had denied Jesus, the one he had loved most, and the reason he did it was because he was fearful. Fear can drive us to do things that we would never otherwise expect to do. Such was the case with Peter. Thankfully, that was not the end of the story for Peter. He was forgiven, and the Lord had a very special role for him. He gave him the keys of the kingdom. So Peter was there on Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2. He was there in Acts chapter 10 to open the door of salvation to the Gentile people as well. He used those keys to the kingdom, and he became a mighty pillar of the church after he was filled with the Holy Ghost. So yes, God is able to redeem us even when we make terrible mistakes. Simon Peter was not around, so instead they compelled a man from northern Africa, a man also named Simon, a Cyrenian, a man who didn't even know Jesus, but he had the privilege. And maybe he didn't think of it as a privilege at the time. He had a privilege of carrying the cross of Jesus. You might wonder, well, didn't Jesus carry his cross? And he did for a time. But just imagine how worn out, exhausted, and beaten up Jesus was at this point. First of all, he had been in the garden all night, and there's no indication that he slept at all. He was there praying. Afterwards, he endured not one but two trials where he was mocked, beaten, slapped, scorned. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. Imagine the blood loss. Imagine how weak he must have felt in this moment. Imagine how much his back must have hurt after being whipped and scourged by those Roman soldiers. Imagine how difficult it must have been to try to carry a cross. Now, the way these crosses worked at the time is they had permanent posts that were installed at Calvary, which is interesting because think of all the times Jesus must have walked past those posts as he was walking through Jerusalem. And he knew exactly what was going to happen. When it talks about carrying the cross, it's talking about the cross piece that would have been placed at the top of the cross. And it weighed usually between 75 and 100 pounds. Imagine trying to carry that on your back after it had been ripped open, after a scourging by Roman soldiers. And that is why they compelled a man named Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, likely just there on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, they compelled him to help carry that cross for Jesus. And interestingly enough, we know from Scripture that he had two sons named Rufus and Alexander. And what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul was well acquainted with a man named Rufus. He specifically mentioned him in the book of Romans. Verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. That seemed unimaginable at the time, but Jesus knew the day was coming when these things would be said. When Jerusalem would be made desolate, when it would be overthrown by the Roman soldiers in 70 AD. But it's interesting too, because this is the way people feel a lot even today. Verse 30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, which is something that people are going to do at the very end. When the Lord comes back, when the earth shakes, when there's an earthquake like never before, people are going to run for cover and try to hide themselves. Verse 31, For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus here is saying, if they do these awful things, when things are stable, when everything is going well, just imagine what they're going to do when things actually get difficult. verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Now we're going to see the first thing that Jesus said on the cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The first of seven things he said on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We know that Jesus, during his 3.5-year earthly ministry, he preached forgiveness time and time again. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he said, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you, forgive your trespasses. We need to understand something, and this is vitally important for all Christian people. Forgiveness is not optional. I realize it is something that is often difficult to do, but it's something we must learn to do. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 22, it says, Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Jesus there was just giving a large number. It wasn't meant to be something specific. You don't count until it hits 70 times 7 and then stop forgiving. His point was that we're supposed to forgive one another every day. Here, Jesus on the cross was practicing what he preached. After everything he endured, all the pain he suffered, the first words out of his mouth on that cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 35 tells us, And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Well, now this is interesting too, because he was actually offered vinegar twice on the cross. The first time he was offered vinegar, he did not accept it because it was vinegar that had been mixed with gall. Matthew 27, verse 34 says, They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Why did he refuse it the first time it was offered? Because gall in that vinegar, which was a sour wine that soldiers often drank, that was an anesthetic to reduce the pain. But Jesus was going to bear the full weight and the full measure of pain for our sins upon that cross, so he would not drink that vinegar that they offered him. Verse 37, And saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Now, it was customary at the time when someone was accused of a crime and sentenced to crucifixion that the accusation would be put on a sign and placed above the cross so that everybody walking by, everybody passing by, would know why the person was being crucified. Jesus had committed no sins, and he certainly had committed no crimes. So what did Pilate put on there? And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. That is what the superscription or accusation said. But Pilate did not frame it as an accusation. He framed it as a fact. Because Pilate, believe it or not, had more discernment and more sense in his head than the chief priests and the Pharisees who had caused Jesus to be condemned to death. The superscription was in the three most common languages spoke at the time in the region, Greek and Latin and Hebrew, so that all who passed by, no matter where they were from, would know that this is the King of the Jews. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. What's interesting about this little story that you find in Luke is that originally, we know this from Mark chapter 15, both of the thieves that were crucified next to Jesus were mocking him. Mark chapter 15, verse 32 says, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So at the start, they both mocked Jesus. They both reviled Jesus. But there they were. And Jesus, by the way, was on that cross for 6 hours. Mark chapter 15, verse 25 tells us, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. When they first put him on that cross, it was about 9 a.m., which was the third hour. He would be on that cross for 6 hours. And at some point over those 6 hours, one of these malefactors, one of these thieves got thinking and realized something. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Jesus did not deserve to be on that cross. This man understood that he did. And he understood that the other thief deserved to be there. But he knew that Jesus had done nothing amiss. Just being in the presence of the Savior must have stirred this man's heart so much so that he repented there on the cross. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. We don't know how long it took this man to come to this realization, but he did have some time to think. And you could be certain that as he hung on that cross, he was thinking about his life choices. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Just bear in mind how painful it would have been for Jesus to speak. Jesus, on that cross, had everything taken away from him. He didn't even have his clothing. His clothing was stolen from him. And there he was, hanging on that cross with that hard wood and his ripped open back. Every time he breathed, every time he took a breath, it would have been extraordinarily painful. And he would have to do it if he was going to speak. And Jesus gave this malefactor more than he asked for. Notice what he asked for. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But what's very crucial about this is he addressed Jesus Christ as Lord. He was acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, which is something we all must do if we are to be saved. We must acknowledge him as Lord in repentance. And when you do that, when you obey his commands, when you're baptized in the name of Jesus, when you'd follow the gospel message and acknowledge him as Lord, then the door of salvation is wide open to you. All this man asked for was, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was just asking to be remembered. But what did Jesus give him? And Jesus said, this is the second thing he said on the cross. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Just imagine the effort it would have taken to speak these words. And by the way, if you ever look up the word verily, the Greek word for verily is amen. So what Jesus said here was, amen, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He got more than he asked for. He just asked to be remembered, and Jesus promised him paradise. This very important saying on the cross is the promise of eternal life to all those who serve Jesus as Lord. Verse 23, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He was going to be with Jesus that same day. Verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would have been about noon. At this point, Jesus would have been on the cross for about 3 hours. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The ninth hour was about 3 p.m. Why was there darkness over the earth for those 3 hours as Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary? Because there was a spiritual battle being waged. The devil was being destroyed, overcome on the cross of Calvary. There was a spiritual battle unlike any other spiritual battle that had ever been fought before. An epic battle being fought as Jesus Christ won our salvation as he shed his blood to pay for our sins. Oh, the devil thought that he was going to destroy Jesus, but in so doing, the devil destroyed himself as Jesus defeated him on the cross at Calvary. That sun went dark. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. It was rent from top to bottom. We're going to go now to John chapter 19 for a few verses and see some more sayings of Christ on the cross. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and going down to verse 23, it tells us, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was a seamless garment. It would have been very costly and very valuable. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And you can find that reference in Psalm 22, verse 18. "These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Notice most of his disciples were scattered. Only John was there. But all of these women were there. And because of that, they were going to be the ones who had the privilege of discovering first that the tomb was empty after Christ's resurrection. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." When you see mention of the disciple whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John, it's talking about John the disciple. John, since he was the one writing this book, felt a little strange about naming himself. But he was the one whom Jesus loved, and I believe the reason Jesus had this extra affection for John was because he was the youngest. We see hints of that in the scripture. He was likely a teenager when he first became a disciple of Jesus Christ. So he would have been the youngest, the baby of the bunch. And so there was just this extra affection for him. And I believe that's one of the reasons why he lived the longest of the disciples and was there to write the Gospel of John, to write his epistles, and write the book of Revelation in his old age. In fact, he lived into the 90s AD. And he was also the only disciple of Jesus Christ who was not murdered. He died of old age. And it's not because they didn't try to kill him. They certainly did try. They couldn't do it. So instead, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. But even that worked against the devil, because on that Isle of Patmos, God gave him a vision which became the book of Revelation. It's an important book because that book promises us that in the end, there is victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his people. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." When you get to this point in scripture, there's no more mention of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, so he likely had passed by this point. Jesus was telling John, take care of my mother. And John was going to be like a son to Mary, and Mary was going to be like a mother to John. This was another saying of Jesus Christ on the cross, representing the family of God. For we know that we are all members of the household of God once we have been adopted and translated into his kingdom. So this disciple took her unto his own home, and he was going to take care of Mary. And we're going to go now to Matthew chapter 27. Of everything Jesus said on the cross, this is probably the most jarring of all. The most surprising, the most shocking. And people might wonder why he said this. I'm going to explain it. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Darkness covered the land. Again, that epic battle was being fought. The devil was being overcome. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. And you know what it meant? Well, it tells us. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say this? Because Jesus, even before he was born, even in the womb of Mary, he was filled with the power and presence of God. He lived a sinless life. He had a 3.5-year ministry beginning at age 30. Never sinned. Fulfilled the law perfectly. Didn't even know what sin felt like. But the presence of God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And Jesus Christ was going to take all of our sins upon himself at the cross of Calvary. So in order for him to do that, that Spirit of God that had always been with him departed that body just for a short time so that he could take our sins upon himself. He had never felt sin before. He had never felt the shame of sin, the condemnation of sin. He'd never felt the guilt of sin. And in this moment, he felt the full weight of all our sins. Everyone who had lived before him, who was looking for the Messiah to come, those who had believed on him in the present day and us in the future, he took all of our sins upon himself, and he felt the full weight of it. So he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the first time in his life, he felt sin. Not his own sin, but our sins. And you think about Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Well, we know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If he hadn't taken our sins upon himself, he wouldn't have died on the cross. Death is a penalty for sin. He took our sins so that he could die for us. If he hadn't done that, he would have just continued to hang on that cross without dying, because he had no sin of his own. So it wasn't the nails that killed him. It wasn't the cross that killed him. It wasn't even blood loss from the crown of thorns and the whipping that he endured that killed him. It was our sins. Verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. They didn't understand what he was saying or what he meant, and they thought maybe he was calling for Elijah the prophet. Now we're going to go back to John 19. And we're going to look at the next saying of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 28 tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. What is the significance of hyssop? Hyssop was a plant that they would dry out and then use for sprinkling. It was first used on Passover to sprinkle the blood and to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And then it was used later in sacrifices. It was also used in cleansing rituals. And there, hyssop was present at the cross because we were going to be cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice here, now that he had suffered the full weight and the full pain, he received the vinegar or sour wine. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and this is one of the most important things he ever said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He knew what he came to do, and he accomplished it perfectly. That battle that had been raging, that spiritual battle, Satan was overcome. Satan had lost. Jesus had won the victory for us on the cross. So he proclaimed there on the cross that it is finished. It was the finished plan of salvation. That plan today, that New Testament in his blood, is now in full force because of what he did on the cross and taking our sins and the full weight of our sins upon himself. It is finished. Now there's one more thing that Jesus said on the cross. The seventh thing. Let's go back to Luke 23. In verse 44 of Luke 23, it tells us, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." That was the last thing he said, because he knew that it was finished. He knew that what he came to do had been done. He knew that the victory had been won, and he did it for us. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did so voluntarily. His life was not taken. His life was given. And his life was given a ransom for many. As he hung there on the cross, he saw all who would ever believe on him. And that includes us. And he decided that everything he had to do, everything he had to endure, was worth it for you and for me. You know, after Jesus spoke his final words on the cross, some extraordinary things happened. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27 just briefly here. Verse 51 in Matthew 27 tells us, "And behold, the veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." What is the significance of that? Well, I tell you what, that was a preview of the resurrection. That was a preview of what's going to happen to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One fine day, we too are going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. We know that when someone passes from death to life right now, before the resurrection, our souls go to be with God. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But one day, the graves are going to open, all of them. And this was a preview of that. Something undeniable, that something extraordinary had happened. And it should have been a clue. It should have been a hint that if those graves could not stay shut, that the grave of Jesus Christ would not stay shut either. And it certainly did not. For after 3 days and three nights in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. And that is what Jesus Christ did for us. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy wondrous works. We thank thee for thy plan of salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for what thou hast made possible. We thank thee that we can be set free from the bondage of sin. We thank thee, Lord, that we can all be disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of our Savior, that we can address him as Lord, that we can profess that he is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah, and our King. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire each and every one of us to follow thee each and every day. And we pray, Lord, that thou bless this special time of communion as we remember thy words and do this in remembrance of what was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We ask, Lord, that thy spirit would be upon all of thy people. Be with us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. If you can find your programs, we're going to sing one more song before we have our communion. Victory in Jesus.
Savior came from glory. I gave his life.
going to gather for this time of communion. We're going to ask that those of you who would like to receive an individual cup, if you'll come up in the first group, just gather here in the front. We use unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, just as Jesus used at the Last Supper, and we use the fruit of the vine, just as Jesus used. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 tell us, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Sam.
You could return to your seats for those that have not received communion yet and just sit and pray and reflect. We'll let those who have not received yet come up. Again, this is 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Those of you who are hoping for an individual cup, you could just raise your hand so I know who wants one. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Okay, did I miss anyone? Thank you. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Well, we are so thankful for what the Lord did for us, and it feels like we just need to close with another little chorus. Mm-hmm. 56 in the chorus book, Hallelujah for the Blood.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.